So tonight we return to our series on what's it mean to be a pilgrim in this world and engage in this world as being foreigners, aliens in this land. Now, it's I have to admit, it's entirely coincidental from my perspective that I'm actually preaching on the role of how we engage with the government tonight. When I actually planned on bringing this sermon, this was back in February, and I did not know when the election was going to be, but here we are, providentially. I'm bringing it right after, 24 hours after the after we voted yesterday. So, yes, again, no such thing as coincidence when it comes to God, right? Now, another thing as well, Heffen did realize this morning when he looked at my bulletin that it does, when he looks at the bulletin, it does say, being a pilgrim in this world government. I'm not preaching on a world government tonight. I just thought I'd mention that, again, I'm talking about just how Christians do engage with the institution that is the government. Now, but that said, before I start, why don't we commit this time to the Lord, and then I'll jump in. Dear Blessed Father, we again thank you for the fact that we can read your word. We thank you for its accessibility. We thank you for its clarity. Father, we thank you for the fact that you did not leave us in a void, but you gave us your word as the path underneath our feet. So Father, help us to be people who recognize this and recognize that your word is not just for some of our life, it's for the entirety of it. Help us to be faithful people, people who desire you and desire to follow you through how you've revealed yourself through your word. So, Father, we just pray tonight as we jump into 1 Peter. Father, help us to really be able to see how we can apply this word to our own lives, not being those who go, well, this is good for someone else, but really understanding how this may be applicable to us. Father, help me be clear and concise. And we just lift up all these things in your Son's most blessed name. Amen. So tonight we, as mentioned, we return to the question, what does it mean to be a pilgrim in this world? What does it mean to be in this world but not of it? For Christians, because we know and we are to understand that this world is ultimately not our real, not a permanent home. Rather, we are passing through. Our true eternal home awaits. But in this passing through that we are doing, going, living through this world, we are not called to be merely spectators. We're not someone who we come in, we observe what happens, where we become born physically, we become born spiritually, we observe what's happening in this world and we die. No, we are called and tasked with a role. We are given the charge in this world to live for Christ. Christians, as we are, who profess Him, are called to live as new creatures. We are called to please God. We're called to do the work that we've been called and entrusted to do, which is to glorify God through the means He has given us, such as through the church, through the acts of evangelism, through the acts of discipleship, through the acts of doing to one another's. And through all this, through us faithfully doing this, and even when we stumble, God is using all of this to conform us to become more and more like Christ. And this is something that all of us who say that we follow Jesus Christ, this is something that we should all be eagerly desirous of. I want to be more like Christ. To become more like Him and giving Him all the glory and all the, in all that process. As God conforms me to become more like Christ, I deserve no glory. All the glory goes to Him. And while that's, of course, how we should live, we know that it's not that easy, is it? We live in a world full of distractions, in a world full of temptations, hurdles. We take a momentary glance off Christ, and what happens? We easily stumble. We don't apply care in our lives, we become ensnared. We become so sucked into the things of this world, the highlights of this world becomes our focus instead. But we need to keep remembering, this world is not my home. So the question we return to is ultimately this. We're here. Now what? Now what? How are we to live as those who are citizens of this world, of the nation we reside in, but are ultimately also citizens of a higher kingdom, a higher celestial world in which one day we will reside? And more specifically, how do we engage with the governing authorities that God has placed here, which have power over us, even though we have allegiance to the one who is more powerful than them? Now, I think on this point we can see the relevance of this question in light of the events of the past several years, can't we? We've gone through several lockdowns. We've gone through situations where, again, trying to work out how we are to obey, how we are to observe, how we are to walk with the government has certainly come up in the minds of many Christians. And even now, as we now look at the fact of a new incoming government, one which has and holds on to policies which are antagonistic, which are opposite to what the Word of God actually states, the question we have to ask ourselves is, how are we meant to interact with these governments? How are we meant to submit and obey without restrictions? Do we submit and obey without restrictions? Or do we submit and obey whenever we choose to? Or is there a qualified obedience that is owed to them, but an obedience which ultimately has limitations? This is why we turn to 1 Peter tonight. And Peter, unsurprisingly, offers much wisdom to those who see this place not as their home. Indeed, when you look at 1 Peter, at the very start and very onset of 1 Peter, and feel free to turn there, please, let's be like noble Bereans, keeping our Bibles open, because ultimately, that's the Word of God. But 1 Peter, it even opens Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, doing what? Living as exiles. Living as exiles. And while Peter, there's no doubt Peter is writing to those persecuted Christians, those who have been scattered throughout, both pagans, those who were Gentiles, and those who were Jews, who are now Christians and are now following Christ and paying the cost of doing so, there's another element of what Peter's getting at here. Because it's clear when you look at Peter, when you look at Peter's letter, he's talking to people who are set apart. People who are meant to be different than those in the world. To the Christian living here on this earth, they should be living in this world and understanding that the way that they are to live should be somewhat alien. We shouldn't be comfortable in this world. It should be weird. It should be odd. We should look at the world as being foreign. How people live in this world should be different from how we look at to live in this world. We should not be comfortable. Note the start of the text tonight, where in 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. This is, of course, an exhortation. Peter is saying here not to succumb. Do not succumb. Do not stumble to those sinful desires which exist in your life. Do not succumb to pride. Do not succumb to power. Do not succumb to lust and so forth. Peter is saying that these things, do not succumb to them. Do not trip over them. Do not become ensnared by them. They wage against the soul, and they engulf all those who are around us, those non-Christians, all of them fall prey to them. But we should not. We must not take part. But then how are we to live? How should we be different? Well, Peter continues in 1 Peter 2:12, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. So we are not to, of course, become like those in the world, but instead we are to conduct ourselves in a way that gives glory to God, doing good works. Why? As a testament to the goodness of God. But what does this good work look like? What does this good work look like for you and me? Well, again, Peter continues. Notice his next statement. He makes it, live a good life, do good works, and then his next statement from verse 13, submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors as those sent out by him, to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor everyone. Love the brothers and sisters. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Submit to every human authority. And why? Because of the Lord. Now, Peter gives a few verses to give a foundation of what that means. And this it's really this text here, right in front of us tonight. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 22, which will really act as our foundations and our focus for tonight. However, for those who, of course, would like a bit of a structure to understand where this is going, I've got really 3 points. The first is the government is instituted by God. The second, the government is to be obeyed because and for God. Lastly, when God and government collide, God wins. Now, the first point, as we've read Peter's words here, he states in verse 13, to submit to every human authority because of the Lord. Why is that? Peter tells us because whether they are the emperor or whether they are those sent out through him, such as governors, they are ultimately, and I think the New American Standard Bible gets this really right, they are sent by God. The government is sent by God. The emperor and those who belong to the emperor were sent by God. That is, we are to obey the governing authorities because they are not in their position simply by random chance. No, they were divinely instituted by God. God, being a God of order, has given the institution of government to who? All mankind. Not just to some, to all. It is an institution that God has given as an institution of common good, so as to ensure that mankind does not descend into chaos. They are entrusted to function in a way which Peter states in these verses, in verse 14. Punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. Now this language that Peter is using here, this isn't found in isolation. There are other parts of Scripture which say exactly this. Peter, of course, is followed by Paul, who in Romans 13, or rather preceded by Paul, who in Romans 13 states this: let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command. And those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the one in authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. Because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Note the language of both Peter and Paul. The government is instituted by God's authority. It draws, despite secular arguments to the contrary, that the government draws power from itself or given it to it by its people, the government really derives no power from itself. It comes from God. And this point is really made most clearly evident. It's demonstrated so clearly by none other than Jesus. Which, if we remember Jesus' encounter with Pontius Pilate, the governor. In John 19, verse 10 to 11, Pilate says, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus responds, "You would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above." So the government has authority given to it because of God. And really, the government serves, in Paul's own words, as God's servant. The government serves as God's servant. And it really serves in this capacity in two distinct ways. The first is that despite the government not being necessarily self-aware of their divinely appointed position, as you can see with Pontius Pilate's response and interaction with Christ, they are given a particular role in how they should govern. Notably, they wield the sword of justice against those who do evil. As it is made clear by Peter and Paul, one reason that the government exists is to punish evil. What transgresses the law, it should be making sure that such conduct is dealt with. But they are also to encourage, to promote what is good. But here lies the question. What is good? What is the good and evil that these verses are speaking of? If these are governments, ultimately a common good institution given to all mankind, not just God's people, then what is this good and evil that this is particularly referring to? It is this. The common good that is for all men, written on all men's hearts. We know this. That for all, God has written his law upon the hearts of all men. All men instinctively know that murder is wrong, that theft is wrong. There is a universal standard that is imprinted on mankind regarding these things. This doesn't mean that, of course, everybody obeys them. We know people suppress the truth. But these standards are written on all people. We often call this in theology as a moral law. The moral law which is written on the hearts of all the image bearers of God. Thus, as murder, theft, slander, injustice are all things that governments should be governing against. The authorities are called to ensure that the structure and stability of society, which they fundamentally do, they make sure that there is not chaos in society by punishing transgressors of these, but and also promoting what is good. Of course, how well the government actually does this is a completely different question. After all, there's a little problem in this world, isn't there? A little problem called sin. Sin which has permeated every square inch of creation, including governments. And we know that while governments are called to maintain and uplift the well-being of its subjects, this often fails to be the case, doesn't it? Authoritarian and wicked regimes litter the pages of history. Doesn't take long to find a wicked regime which exists, a wicked government which exists. We know there are such countries which exist today, which persecute its population, which persecute those who believe in Christ within the Middle East, within China and elsewhere. But the question must be asked, what about governments like these? What about governments like these? What are our obligations to them? What are our obligations to them? And that's a good and fair question. It really is. And I will return to that much later. But for now, we should understand that governments, that when governments act in accordance to their divinely appointed role, to punish what is wicked and to promote what is good, in ruling well on behalf of its subjects, it is fulfilling, whether it knows it or not, one of its primary functions. However, there's a second and more supreme way, and this is something I want you to all understand. really take into consideration. There's a second, more supreme way in which the government functions. And it is this. They are the actors which God uses to advance his sovereign purposes. We need to recognize that. Either they reign judgment or they usher in his favor. When you look throughout scripture, there's pages upon pages of how God has used pagan kings to do what? To advance his redemptive purposes. Whether acting as an instrument of his punishment, of his judgment, such as the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, or through favor, such as through the Persian kings who conquered the Babylonians and permitted the Israelites to return to Judah and Jerusalem. Governments are the actors of God, his servants, in which God's sovereign plans are advanced, whether we know that or recognize that or not. And this is why we need to be careful remembering this, instilling this in our own mind. Acknowledging that when we oppose governments, just for the sake of it, when we disobey them, we are, as Paul puts it, opposing God's command. The government is legitimate. We need to remember that. A government is legitimate based on the fact that it is an institution ordained, created, and used by God. And this leads me to my next point. The government is to be obeyed because and for God. Because this is Peter's understanding. Note again in 1 Peter 2:13. Submit to every human authority. Why? Because of the Lord. Whether to the emperor as a supreme authority and so forth. We obey. Why? Because of the Lord. And because we recognize that all authority comes from him. When we submit to the government, we are doing what? We are ultimately submitting to God. This is, of course, a controversial statement, and we'll qualify this carefully, hopefully. If you disagree vehemently later, let me know. But this is, again, this is not a wholehearted, unqualified submission, that when the government tells us to jump, we simply say, how high? But rather, just recognizing that there is a foundation here in this text, and it is one of submission. It is clear in Peter's words, it is clear in Paul's words in Romans 13, it is clear in Paul's words to Titus in Titus 3:1, where he goes, remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. It is repeated throughout scripture a number of times that submitting, obeying the governing authorities is seen as a good work which Christians ought to do. We ought to be the law keepers of the land. And we see that in Peter's words in verse 15, that when we obey, we do what? We silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Wayne Grudem, who many of you are probably aware of, he states in his commentary on this passage that the principle to be drawn from this passage is obey, except when commanded to sin. This is a Christian's responsibility towards all forms of rightful human authority, whether the individual Christian agrees with order policies of that authority or not. But the question must be tackled. We have to address the elephant in the room. What about wicked governments? What about governments which are anti-God, which are cruel and unjust? About governments which seemingly overreach and attempt to control us? What then? And this is where we have to come and approach a difficult reality. A wicked or bad government, as much as we desire it not to be the case, or rather to be the case, it does not make itself illegitimate just because it's wicked. Even though a government may not rule in righteousness, it still serves as God's agent and requires a degree of obedience by Christians. That can be a hard pill to swallow. This is to say to many, again, it feels deplorable to say that, because we have an internal sense of justice. And understandably so, Calvin himself states and puts it so well when he says, we have an inborn feeling that has always been in the minds of men to hate and curse tyrants as much as to love and venerate lawful kings. We all feel that when we're put in a situation where there is injustice. We get and feel that needs to be vindication. We feel that there should be a disqualification. But look at the verses down. Look at the verses here right before us tonight. In 1 Peter, in verses 1, 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 20. 18 to 20. Household slaves, so Peter moves on. Household slaves, submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if because of a consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. As with cruel masters, it is not simply to the good that we submit. It is the wicked also. And by this we accept, we understand that this government being an agent of God's sovereign purposes, that this agent, which is a divine action, divine actor of God's judgment, we understand that God is judging his nation. And what do? We place our trust in God. We trust in his sovereign purposes. We trust in his sovereign plans. And note that this is something attested to Scripture itself. Calvin himself points this out. But note God's words to the Israelite. Let me draw your attention to Jeremiah. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah 27, looking at verses 6 to 11. Because God's words here are to the Israelites when he informed them to obey the wicked Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And he states this, starting in verse 6. Jeremiah 27, verse 6. So now I have placed all these lands under the authority of my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I have even given him the wild animals to serve him. All nations will serve him, his son and his grandson, until the time for his own land comes, and then many nations and great kings will enslave him. As for the nation or kingdom that does not serve King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and does not place its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish by the sword, famine, and plague. This is the Lord's declaration. Until through him I have destroyed it. So you should not listen to your prophets, diviners, dreamers, fortune tellers, or sorcerers who say to you, don't serve the king of Babylon. They are prophesying a lie to you, so that you will be removed from your land. I will banish you, and you will perish. But as for the nation that will put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave it in its own land, and that nation will cultivate it and reside in it. This is the Lord's declaration. God is telling the Israelites to obey a wicked king, to listen and to submit to a wicked king. And if they did not, a worse judgment was to come. God uses actors, wicked governments, as actors for the advancement of his sovereign purposes. This is clear. Because this was a wicked empire, yet God informed them that this is what they needed to do. But even in this text before us tonight, who is Peter talking about when he says to obey? Who is Peter talking about? He's saying, of course, historically, contextually, he's talking about the Roman Empire, likely under the emperorship of Emperor Nero, who, if you know anything about Roman history, even a cursory understanding, Emperor Nero was considered one of the worst emperors of the Roman Empire. He was one who certainly ended up persecuting Christians, as many of you may be aware. But when Peter was writing this letter, when he's informing Christians, obey the governing authorities. And most scholars will note that this letter was written probably after Paul's death. So he's literally saying, after Paul had already been put to death in Rome, obey, submit to the same government which is persecuting Christians. Obey, submit. This said Paul himself, who also, before his death in Rome, said in Romans 13 and Titus 3, who also exhorted his readers, his listeners, to obey the government. Peter himself, as many of us are aware, according to the early Christian testimonies, was also put to death in Rome. The same authorities he's telling his readers to submit to obey. This is sobering stuff. You know, it is a clear testament to the reality that just because we don't like a government, just because we don't like what the government is doing, no matter how wicked, no matter how anti-God the government is, it still has an authority that has been ordained by God over us. And for Christians, for us pilgrims on the way, we are called to submit. Honor, Peter says, the emperor. Therefore, we are called to submit because of the Lord. That's ultimately why we submit. We don't submit just because of simply the government. We submit because we understand that the government is acting as God's servant for his sovereign purposes. But like I mentioned before, like I touched on earlier, this is not an unqualified obedience. This is not simply where they say, jump and we go how high. We need to recognize that Christians ultimately belong to two kingdoms. We belong to the kingdom of the left, which is a temporal world we live in, whereby we accord to live good lives. Again, scripture tells us, live such good lives. And by doing so, we are looking to glorify God in our lives, to bear testament to God, to Christ. And part of that living, part of the way that we live good lives is by being obedient to the government, by being obedient to government's laws. But Christians are also not only a member of the kingdom of the left, they're also a member of the kingdom of the right, which is the spiritual kingdom to which all Christians belong, the church to which Christ is the head. And God, in his infinite wisdom, he's created two separate structures. All Christians belong to two kingdoms. Everybody belongs to the physical world. Everybody belongs to this temporal world in which we live, who ought to obey the government which God has appointed. But Christians as well belong to the church. We belong to Christ's body. And of course, with Christ's body, we have a separate structure for governance. We have a separate leadership. We have elders and pastors and deacons. And they govern, as we can see in elsewhere, they are called to govern the church. They are called to carry out their duties in accordance with Scripture. But of course, the authority of the pastor and what the pastor can speak on or the elders can speak on is, of course, limited to, of course, God's word. They cannot go beyond it. It doesn't mean they can't have opinions on other things, but they do not speak on authority when it goes beyond God's word. When it goes beyond God's word, or where God's word is silent, so should we be. But Christians, all Christians, we belong to these two spheres. We belong to these two kingdoms. The structure of the church, the kingdom of the right, regulates spiritual matters. The kingdom of the left regulates physical matters. And ultimately, we belong to these two separate kingdoms. We have a feet as in two worlds. And you'll notice that these kingdoms do not cross over. The church is by no means called to wield a physical temporal authority upon the society in which we live. It's not. You won't find a proof text saying the church needs to take over society. But at the same time, the government, the authority, the governing authorities have no right to regulate or tell us how we are to worship. Separate kingdoms, separate authority. The government cannot intervene in the church, and the church cannot intervene or control society. So Christians, of course, we understand we are called to submit to the government on physical matters. And spiritual matters, we submit to God's ordained institution for spiritual matters to which Christians belong to. Again, Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Talking about, of course, elders. Since they keep watch over your souls as those who were given an account. But Christians, we understand, we belong to two kingdoms. We are to obey both. Our obedience, but firstly, just because we have obedience to both doesn't mean they're equal obedience. Our first and foremost obedience is to who? God, Christ. And this is where the qualified submission comes to play. We are Christians. We belong into two worlds. We are here now. We belong and need to obey the authorities that God has placed us in this world. But we belong to the church to which Christ is the head. And what that means is that we always follow Christ, even when it puts us against what those governing authorities may tell us to do. There's a qualified submission. We must not obey when it comes to sin. That's obvious. This is the provision, this is the criterion in which we are pushed back against anybody, regardless of who they are. It could be our spouse. It could be your elder. It could be the government. Whenever, it could be a parent. But whenever each and any one of these institutions that God has governed or created as good tells you to do something which is contrary to the word of God, we have an obligation, nay, a duty, to disobey. We obey God first. We obey Christ first. And this is what really takes me to our last point where I'll wrap this up. When government and God collides, God wins. Now, on this point, it may sound obvious, right? Of course, God wins. He wins on everything. We're meant to follow God. We know this. But the question is, what does it actually look like following God in difficult times, which aren't necessarily clear-cut, particularly when it's not so obvious? I mean, if you were a man attending the gathering yesterday, men's thing, we talked about grey areas, right? Which helps give a really understanding that there are issues where Christians can disagree. And this does largely become knowing how we are to engage with the government in obedience to God first can mean that different Christians end up on different places. We need to recognize that. Good Christians can land on different places. This does become a conscience issue. There's no doubt about that. As we attempt to apply the word with its explicit scripture or principles, however, we have a duty to make sure that our conscience is informed by scripture. Conscience isn't a blank check that we can just go, well, my conscience says this. No, God's word informs the conscience. There's a conscience rightly informed. But I'm just going to give some principles, some hopeful foundational principles to understand. How do we engage with the government? How do we engage with the government? And my first principle is this, really, as foreigners, as aliens living in this world, where this is not our permanent home, what are some principles? Well, while the civil authorities can mandate a number of things to which we are called to obey, all things are required by the Christian to be properly examined and discerned. The government can't simply just make a law and we don't pay any attention to the word and just simply do it. We should be firstly going, the government is saying this. Does God's word speak on this? We have a duty to do that first, not simply taking anything blindly. And whenever it goes against scripture, then we ought to dismiss it. And again, like I said, that's regardless of who's telling us to do otherwise. And this is clear in Scripture. Acts 4, many of you are probably familiar with this part of the passage now. It's when the apostles themselves were arrested because they were proclaiming Christ. They were dragged before the Sanhedrin. And remember, the Sanhedrin had authority. It had a level of authority to which they had and ought to obey. But what the Sanhedrin wanted them to do was to stop speaking about what they had seen and heard about Christ. They wanted them to stop talking about Christ, not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And Paul and Peter and John retort. They respond. They say, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They were told, no, you can't do this anymore by an authority. And they said, no, we can't. We're commanded to. And later on, they make it even clearer in Acts 5 where they say, we obey who? We obey God rather than people. They understood whatever God said first, whatever he says explicitly, that has more authority than whatever we may be told to do. No, if it goes against God's word, then I'm sorry, we follow God's word. They were told to not to speak in, about Jesus, a clear violation, but again, Matthew 28, but they weren't going to obey that. So for us today, when we're told that we can't assemble based on the government is telling us we can't do so, well, the question is that we have to wrestle with is, does this violate Scripture? Of course, we wrestled with this as a church. We decided and acted accordingly. But Hebrews 10:24 again tells us, and let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together. It's something we do as Christians, isn't it? We gather. That's the point of the church. The church is the assembly. A church which doesn't assemble, is it a church? But we need to recognize that the clear and explicit word of God will always overwrite the commands of the governing authorities, especially in attempts by Christians who go against them. When the government tells us we can't sing, does this violate what Ephesians and Colossians tells us when it tells us to sing to one another? There are things that we need to go, well, this is what God's word says. They're telling us not to. Is it legitimate? We need to recognize that the government, being an institution ordained and given by God, does have a duty to govern well. And sometimes it will bring legislation forward where it's not trying to specifically target Christians. We need to understand that. The COVID legislation, despite how much we may dislike or disagree with it, when you look in Australia, it didn't try to purposely target Christians. It was different in America. Certain parts of America was clear it targeted Christians. But again, it will, but that doesn't necessarily mean when it does bring legislation like this that it won't actually affect Christians. It will. There may be times when even where we look at that and we go, well, we cannot obey because our obedience is to God. God's word says gather, we gather. But there may be times, there may be legitimate times when we can collaborate with the government. We need to recognize that. The government isn't de facto our enemy. But there may be times during times of difficulty where it makes sense for the church to actually collaborate with the government. Times of natural disaster when we can't assemble. Maybe times of plague where we can't actually sing because it's like the Black Death and most of us will be dead if we do open our mouths. There are real things that we do need to wrestle with. And sometimes what the church, what the government says and what the church thinks, they coincide. But that's why we need as a church to wrestle these things. We don't simply do it because the government tells us to do it. The government has no power here. Within these four walls, when it comes to how we are to worship God, the government's authority ends at that door. And we ought not to be really surprised that the government doesn't understand the church. Albert Mollo, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, he states, and I think rightly, the world does not, secular society does not have a spiritual lens. It doesn't understand the church. It doesn't understand what we do. It doesn't really understand what we believe. And so when it makes policies, when it makes legislation, we have to understand it's going to make policies in complete ignorance to what we believe and hold. We shouldn't be surprised. They don't understand us. But secondly, as we obey the government as much as possible, right? As we obey the government as much as possible, this is the second point. I just want to make this clear. As we obey the government as much as possible, we ought only to disobey it as a last resort when it goes against clear scripture. Remember Peter's language in these verses, verse 12. We are conduct ourselves honourably among the Gentiles. What's one way of doing that in accordance to Peter's own train of thought here? Obedience to the authorities. This means that we should obey those regimes and governments which enact policies we dislike. And there will be plenty of governments which will make policies that I look at and go, that's a stupid policy. But I'm still called to obey. Even when governments attempt to persecute us, we obey. And real persecution will come. It has happened in the past and it happens today in other parts of this world. Just as when Paul's audience and Peter's audience, Paul's audience when he wrote Romans, Peter's audience when he wrote this. I don't know if any of you have followed what's been happening in China, but I do think that that's a really great case study. Because if you know anything about China, and particularly how the Chinese government has operated in the last 5 years, or really a little bit more over 5 years now, it's been cracking down severely upon Christians. Christians can't gather. Normally there's a state church, which is really the communist-run church, and then there's the home churches, the house church movement. Now, the house church movement, they meet, as the word goes, as it's self-evident through the name, they meet in homes, illegally by the Communist Party's standards. But they meet, regardless of the fact that the government tells them they can't meet. And because at one point the government turned a blind eye, it allowed them to, even though they weren't part of the official state-sanctioned church. And they turned a blind eye, but in the last 5 years, they stopped. They started really persecuting all those Christians who belonged to this movement, sending them to prison, destroying churches, destroying homes, kicking people out, all of these things which have been happening. One of the most well-known encounters of this happening was to a Presbyterian church, which was meeting, called Early Rain Covenant Church. You know, with a pastor, Wang Yi, he was told that to stop meeting, him and his church, and they refused. They said, no, we can't obey this. We are still going to meet. And so they met. And Wang Yi and 100 others were arrested. Wang Yi is now in prison for 9 years because of his faith, because of he took a stand for what he believed. Despite the government telling him he couldn't meet, they met. And Wang Yi has actually written a whole bunch of a kind of theological treatise on what they believed and how they were going to obey the government to an extent, but disobey when it conflicted with Scripture. And he states this: on the basis of the teachings of the Bible and the mission of the gospel, I respect the authorities that God has established in China. For God disposes kings and raises up kings. This is why I submit for the historical and institutional arrangements of God in China. As a pastor of a Christian church, I have my own understanding and views based on the Bible about what righteous order and good government is. At the same time, I am filled with anger and disgust at the persecution of the church by this communist regime, at the wickedness of their depriving people of the freedoms of religion and of conscience. But changing social and political institutions is not the mission I have been called to. And it is not the goal for which God has given his people the gospel. I accept, and this is just extracts from it, so it's a lot more than this. I accept and respect the fact that this communist regime has been allowed by God to rule temporarily. As the Lord's servant John Calvin said, wicked rulers are the judgment on God on a wicked people, the goal being to urge God's people to repent and to turn toward him. For this reason, I am joyfully willing to submit myself to their enforcement of the law as those submitting to the discipline and training of the Lord. At the same time, I believe that this communist regime's persecution against the church is greatly wicked, unlawful, and it's an unlawful action. As a pastor of a Christian church, I must denounce this wickedness openly and severely. The calling that I have received requires me to use non-violent methods to disobey those human laws that disobey the Bible and God. My Savior Christ also requires me to joyfully bear all costs for disobeying wicked laws. But this does not mean that my personal disobedience and the disobedience of the church is in any sense fighting for rights or political activism in the form of civil disobedience, because I do not have the intention of changing any institution or laws of China. As a pastor, the only thing I care about is the disruption of man's sinful nature by this faithful disobedience and the testimony it bears for the cross of Christ. I firmly believe that the Bible has not given any branch of any government the authority to run the church or to interfere with the faith of Christians. Therefore, the Bible demands that I, through peaceable means, in meek resistance and active forbearance, filled with joy, resist all administrative policies and legal measures that oppress the church and interfere with the faith of Christians. I firmly believe that spiritual disobedience is an act of the last times. It is a witness to God's eternal kingdom and the temporal kingdom of sin and evil. Disobedient Christians follow the example of the crucified Christ by walking the path of the cross. Peaceful disobedience is the way in which we love the world, as well as a way in which we avoid becoming part of the world. He says so much more than this, but I'm sure you can appreciate and take away his sentiments, what he's trying to convey. And now, being locked away for 9 years in prison with many other elders of his church, I can say that Wang Yi has bared the testimony to his faith, hasn't he? He disobeyed on matters in which the Communist Party told him that he needed to obey, which went against God's word. And he said, no, this is a line I cannot cross. And I think really this shows us what this looks like when we live in a time when God appoints a wicked regime over us. We are called to obey, except when we cannot obey any longer. Lastly, I just want to finish with this question. What about changing the government? What about changing the government? Now, we need to remember there is no mandate in Scripture. No mandate in Scripture for the church to actually change the government. It is not the duty of the church as an institution to politically agitate and change society. It's called, rather, to fulfill the mandate it's been given, the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the full counsel of God's word into the public sphere. This is not, now I'm not saying, and I want to make this clear, I'm not saying at all that the church ought to be quiet in the public sphere. I'm not saying that. To the contrary, the church as a whole has been given, and through its individual parts, has been called to prophetically call society to repent and turn back to God. We are called to play that role. We ought to be the consciousness, the conscience of society, always telling society, you're going against God. You're going against God. Proceed at your own peril. But we as a church institution are called to proclaim the gospel, speak on the whole counsel of God's word. Christians as private individuals, if they want to make changes, if they want to become involved in a political machine, that's fine, that's good. But it is not the duty of the institution of the church to do so. Like everything else, though, we ought to be careful when we engage in this world to not become like this world. And that is a trap that we need to be mindful of. Not to become too attached to the things of this world, not to become hamstrung. Again, cast off all things which seek to ensnare and entrap. Because Peter's told us, as he's told us here, we are strangers in this land. I want to finish off with the words of Spurgeon, where he goes, I cannot say that I delight in political Christians. I fear that the party strife is a serious trial to believers. I cannot reconcile our heavenly citizenship with the schemes and the stumps and the right of the polling booths. You must follow your own judgment here, but for my part, I am a foreigner, even here in England. And as such, I mean to act. We are simply passing through this earth, and should bless it in our transit, but never yoke ourselves to its affair. I think Spurgeon's onto something. Remember, we are pilgrims on the way. How we are to obey the government? Well, as Peter says, we are to submit, as long as it doesn't take us against God. Let's pray.